Prayer before we start. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for this day, all the blessings of it, Father. We're so richly blessed in so many ways. You shower us with blessings constantly, things we overlook, things we don't pay attention to, but Father, we know they're there. And Father, we know you ask of us to cast on you our cares, Father, and we want to pray for our nation. In a difficult time, and we have upcoming elections, Father, we pray that go smoothly and that your will be done on those things, Father. Also, Father, we pray for the world. It's a dangerous time, as it has been, I'm sure, for different ways for the entire time of mankind being on this planet, Father, but we pray that you intervene and that you will be with those with hot heads, and Father, help us to avoid a global war, Father. We thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, and your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 2. Now, Mark, again, like I told you before, is one of, probably my favorite gospel account now. I, like many people, probably like you, read Matthew. And we read Matthew and then see some from Luke and John. But Mark often gets overlooked because it's a shorter book. Not really because the chapters are longer, but it's still a bit shorter. But Mark is really amazing in that it is so full of action and it gets right to the point. And there's no, we talked about before that Mark is a book of action. The book of Mark is interesting because there is no before Jesus. Like John talks about things from eternity, right? And then Matthew talks about the genealogy and the birth of Jesus. Mark does none of that. We talked about how Matthew and Luke and John have a lot of teaching of Jesus. Mark has much less. What's the difference between Mark and those three other books? You know, we've talked about it. There's less words, but more action, yeah. So this, it's thought the book of Mark is written really to, for those in that day that were Roman or to the Roman church after the fact. But it is a book that is all about doing things. And in fact, the book of Mark goes from chapter 1 through chapter 16. We talked like 13 of the 16 chapters begin with the word and. So in other words, it tells a story and says and. So it goes very quickly. It goes one thing to the other. A key word of the book of Mark is, do you remember? The key word probably the entire book of Mark. Yeah, immediately or straightaway. Those two have the same Greek word. So Mark is a book that moves very, very fast. It's been said that Mark was a videographer of the gospel accounts because he tells things in a very picturesque way, but he tells it in a narrative form, which is very, very fast. So I encourage you, you may have read the gospel accounts before, but just with a fresh mind, again, if you don't like to read or can't read for some reason, get an app on your phone that will just read it to you. They're free. They're free. There are free apps on your phone that will read to you books of the Bible. And just read with your eyes or read with your ears, I guess. The book of Mark, it's very interesting to read, and it goes very, very quickly. It paints a very powerful picture in your mind. So we're talking chapter 1, Jesus did miracles. Chapter 2, again, we're going to see some more miracles. But if we got some way into chapter 2, but I want to read it again and make a few comments as we go on to the, and trying to finish chapter 2 tonight, maybe get in chapter 3. Right. That's going to happen. You think that's going to happen? Anybody? Anybody hold your fingers crossways? Can you cross your fingers? My fingers are too old and thick. All right, verse 1, and again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, we talked about what house this might be. Before he was in Capernaum, he was in Peter's house because he healed his mother-in-law. So this is probably the same house. We don't know that, but it's in chapter 1. And he was in this place called Capernaum. Now, in Capernaum, I just want to make the point that he's going to do lots of miracles. Let's see if I can. There we go. So he'd been doing lots of miracles in the first chapter. And Capernaum is mentioned in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Now, I don't want to spend time in Mark going to other verses and other gospel accounts a lot. I don't think that kind of defeats the purpose of the book, reading the book. Do you have like a gospel harmony for that? You've heard of these harmonies, haven't you? Where it will best that it can do the time frames and have verses like Matthew 1 will have the verses beside it. In fact, if you have any software, I know Logos that I use that I've taught in the school at Southwest is very powerful, and even the very base package of Logos, which is not very expensive, but it gives you tools like Harmony where it lines things up very easily and allows you to do Hebrew and Greek work with a tap of a finger. So it's pretty powerful. But the harmonies are great, but we're not doing harmony tonight. But remember Capernaum, though. I want to mention this because in Matthew 11:23, somebody have Matthew 11:23 open? Can you pull it up quick, Jody? Sorry, I didn't give you much on this. Matthew 11:23. What's that say? Is it behind me yet or no at all? Well, this says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell or Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you that were done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Wow. So Capernaum was a place where Jesus did many miracles. In fact, there was so much evidence that he did. Remember what was the purpose of miracles? Was to confirm the word. Again, John 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did miracles to confirm the word. That was the point. In fact, John says, I wrote this book, he says, to confirm that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that believing in Jesus, you might have life through his name. So what was the purpose of telling the story of the miracles? So miracles were not just interesting things. They were amazing things. So the kind of thing that Jesus did in Mark, he shows his power over nature, over disease, even over demons, right? So the fact that Jesus did these things are to show people that this and Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, chapter 1, verse 1 starts out in Mark. The very first verse starts out with saying, "This is the Son of God." And so Mark makes the rest of the book about proving that and showing his deeds, right? So showing his deeds that he was Son of God. So this idea of doing miracles was not just to impress people. It was to show them that he was God's Son. And if he's God's Son, that changes the relationship between him and everybody else. And they should see him not just as a rabbi, not just as a charismatic person of the day, but as someone who was God's Son. Now remember, in Isaiah chapter 53, what's it say about Jesus' appearance? He was not attractive. So he was not someone you'd look at and go, "Oh, wow, he's something else." No, he says he was not attractive. So he was somebody who was, he was poor and despised, and he was like, looked like everybody. He was a picture of the average Jew. And so he was not, like if you think of a very charismatic leader, not that. I'm not saying he didn't speak powerfully. I'm not saying the things he said weren't perfect, because they were. But I'm saying as far as him being as someone who you would like for other reasons, you wouldn't. And in fact, Isaiah 53 makes the point that Jesus was the person that you would not like for other reasons. He wasn't rich. He wasn't attractive, at least more so than the average man, right? So these things weren't things Jesus could rely on. These things were, he was who he was because of how he spake. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, chapters 1 through 4, Jesus 7 times emphasizes what he said. That Jesus preached, that he taught doctrine, that he taught amazing doctrine, that all were astonished at his doctrine. And this is taught 7 times in these 2 chapters. And actually, chapter 4, too, is mentioned a couple times. So Jesus in Mark is not only about doing miracles, but he's teaching a lot. So, in fact, he's very, very busy. He goes from place to place teaching very much. And when he said he didn't want them to go ahead and, when he did cast out demons, he didn't want them to be quiet and not tell everybody, or even heal people, because he wanted to be able to be about the business of teaching and preaching the word, not just be overwhelmed by people who wanted to see miracles. He didn't want to be a circus show. He wanted to teach them truth that would set them free. All right. So it says he was in Capernaum. And it says, verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even at the door. And he preached the word unto them. Again, this idea of preaching, we see that it's mentioned in he preached the word unto them in 1:14. People were astonished at his doctrine, verse 22. He preached in the synagogues, verse 39. He preached the word to them, of chapter 2, verse 2, 2:13. He taught them, 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, he taught them many things in parables, although those parables are really not listed too much in Mark. And he spoke to them in his doctrine, chapter 4, verse 2. So again, Jesus was all about the teaching. And so he preached to them, verse 2. Verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. This was a person who couldn't walk. People sometimes wonder what a paralytic was. It's defined kind of differently in different places, but it means in this case it was a person who was stricken and he couldn't walk. He was someone who had some kind of infirmity that didn't allow him to walk, and his friends cared about him. So what did the friends do? They hear about Jesus. Now, remember chapter 1, he's already been in Capernaum healing. Then he goes away to be tempted in the wilderness, right? It mentions that in chapter 1. So he was healing, cast out demons, things like that. And then he went off into the wilderness. And so there he had his encounter with Satan. This has gone into more in the book of Matthew. And he comes back. So he's done that already. And so he comes back to Capernaum. Like we said, he comes to the house. And people see Jesus, and they remember who he was. So they come, and they want to be healed. They want to hear him talk because he's got this teaching. And again, his teaching is astonishing because it's not, they said, as one that taught. He wasn't like a scribe. He wasn't like a classroom professor. He was someone who taught with authority and boldness, and he wasn't just quoting other people. You know, how many of you have your term papers in high school or college? And remember, you have to have a quote of somebody. You have to have like four or five sources, right? And so you have to have other sources to back up what you're saying, right? So when you have when you're making a point, you have to give lots of sources for your stuff. Jesus was not one who would talk about what the other rabbis taught. He would talk about what God said. And again, proving that he was a good spokesperson because of the miracles he did. So he was doing things that proved he was somebody else. He wasn't just somebody who was amazing. He was truly amazing. Again, not from charisma or good looks, but just from the power of his words and the teaching. And that was what we have. That's what he did. So he preached them, verse 2. And they brought the paralytic, verse 3. And when they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. We talked about this before. The houses in the first century usually had roofs that you could use for various purposes because that's just the way they're often. I don't know if this house was built that way. For all I know, they had a strong roof, and they ripped up the roof to get them down there. But the common way of building in the first century, at least houses in Palestine, was you would have a small house with a roof you could have access to by a stairway or ladder, and you could get up there and use that as well to eat. In the cool of the day, you'd eat outside often because it was hot in the house, probably. And so you'd go up there and you could relax on the roof or eat or do whatever on the roof. So that was often the case. I don't know if that was the way what it was here, but if it was, this would mean there was more access to come in through the roof. And they let this man down. So they were persistent, right? So they were those who wanted to see Jesus and have their friend healed. So they brought their friend to Jesus. We talked about this last time in that the best thing we can do and the thing they did, which deserves commendation, is they brought their friend to Jesus who had need of Jesus. Now, we all have friends that need Jesus. Now, we may think of friends in the case they did here that had a physical injury that he needed healed or a physical deformity that needed healed. But the fact is that Jesus, he's going to go into this in a minute, is a great physician. And so we all have people who need healing by Jesus in one way or another. Now, while the days of miracles have gone by, we see in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, the miracles are going to cease. Paul said that specifically. We still have the healing of Jesus brings us to our souls and our spirits. In fact, we're going to get to that in this very teaching. So they came to him bringing a paralytic. Verse 4, and when they could not come near him because the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that when they had broken through, they let him down on the bed, which was the man was lying. Then Jesus saw their faith. This is a verse that need not be passed by very quickly. But he saw their faith. Now, Faith, get this now, faith can be seen. Faith can be felt, right? Faith can be received by the actions of other people's faith, what I mean to say. So the idea of he saw their faith, we saw in James 2, verse 14 through 26, James there talked about, we just went through the book of James, he talked about seeing their faith, or actually the fact that you had to be able to see faith by the things people did. What did James give the examples of? Refresh my mind. He said, if you see someone who comes to you and is what? Hungry, cold, naked, and didn't have proper clothes. And you say, be warmed and filled. He says, what have you done? But if you give them food and clothing, if you help them out, then you've actually done the thing. He goes on to say that faith by itself is dead, being alone. So faith without works is dead, he says. And then he says the idea that even the demons believe and tremble. We talked about that before. But here it says, Jesus saw their faith in verse 5. He said to the man who was a paralytic, he said, son, your sins be forgiven thee. So Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins, right? Yeah. Of course he did. In verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, in John 5, verse 36, again, I'm jumping into verses some. I don't want to do that a lot. But he says, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, John 5, 36. So again, the purpose of the miracles was to say Jesus saying, I'm sent by my Father. In John 20, 31, it says the same thing, but the miracles were done so that they might believe in Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. Okay, so verse 7 now. Okay. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the point, right? That's the point. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these such things in your hearts? Now, how did Jesus perceive what they were thinking and doing? Because this is the hardest part of the Bible in my mind. So I believe what God said, that Jesus is the Son of God and fully man. We see that talked about several times in the New Testament. He was fully God and fully man. So how do you have 200% thing? How do you have, he's 100% man, 100% God. How do you put those things together? I don't know. I think this is the hardest part of being a Christian, and one of the hardest parts as far as mental gymnastics is how can be fully God and fully man. What's that mean exactly? And that's so hard to grab our minds around. I'm not denying it at all. I believe it with my whole heart. But I'm saying some things you believe are still hard to wrap our minds around. Understand what I'm saying? So some things in Scripture are just kind of hard to wrap your mind around, and this is one of those things. How could Jesus be God and man? I think that in itself is the greatest miracle in the Bible, or one of those. And so you have that statement given. And so Jesus perceived in their hearts, so he had this power to perceive people's thoughts by his spirit, verse 8. And he said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Why? Why are you worrying about this, Jesus asked. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up that bed and walk? Which is easier? Jesus is making the point that forgiving sins is a real hard thing, all right? And so the idea of healing a man was it's easy peasy, I guess. That's probably a very wrong way to say that, but it's not a big deal. And they were having a hard time with it, and said, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Arise and go. Immediately he arose. It was the man that couldn't walk, arose and took up his bed and went out into the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Okay. So they see this and say, who can do this? They're saying, this is blasphemy. To forgive sin. Now we know that Jesus Christ can forgive sin. We know that in our day and time, while Jesus Christ isn't there physically to forgive sin in person, he forgives sin by doing the words he says, right? So there are things in Scripture, for example, that tell us that Jesus forgives sin. One of those, we can look at Acts 2:38, Instead, that we're baptized into Christ, it says, for the what? Remission of sins. I mean, it's taking away. So baptism is one act by which Jesus takes away sins. There are other acts by where we confess and we ask God to forgive us. It's talked about in Scripture quite a bit. And so Jesus can forgive sin. Now, he could do so physically, and he can also do so by his word that he now is in glory. So that we know Jesus has the power. Who else has the power to forgive sin? Hebrews 10:1 says the blood of bulls and goats can't. That it took the cross, right? Hebrews 10:1 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. They did that in the Old Testament, but not now. In fact, those sacrifices were looking forward to the cross of Christ. Well, those things were taken away anyway. So you have Jesus forgiving sin. Who else can? Okay, well, I thought you could go into a big elaborate church building and go into a little booth with someone on the other side of that booth, and then they will tell you that your sins are forgiven when you confess them. Doesn't that happen? Right. And so my point is, listen, to say there, not to go into this whole thing, but the very idea that you can have a priest forgive your sin because they can just wave a, and I'm not being mean. I mean, these people are very convicted of what they believe is right and wrong. I get that. But you can't forgive sin. No one can forgive sin but God. There's no intermediary between God and man except Jesus Christ. There's no intermediary except Jesus, right? So when it comes to other people being, listen, I'm not one. The elders aren't one. The Pope isn't one. Right? The idea of Jesus can forgive sin by his words and by his deeds, and no one else can do that. That shows he's the God's Son. All right, any questions or comments? Hope not. Okay, so where are we at? We're at verse 13 now. And then when he went out again by the sea, notice the geography here. Was in the house? Oh, sorry. You had a question?
No, I was just going to say, can you imagine being one of the scribes and Jesus saying that?
And that's even though those things were done, there are other examples where they were seeing miracles. Then he knew their thoughts. What would it take? That's why Jesus talked about Capernaum later, and he says, if the things were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done here, that city would still be around. That's amazing. One of the most wicked places in the Bible talked about, and he says, if the miracles were done here, were done there, they would have repented. That city would not be gone. It would not be destroyed. It would still be around to this day, which tells me Capernaum is a very special place of, yeah, hard hearts and not being very good. And how could? It's hard to imagine how these people were seeing the miracles. They were seeing things they couldn't understand. Listen, I've talked before about the fact that we have magicians today that are very good at their craft and can fool people. And so if someone was a magician or like a modern televangelist, that has a kind of a road show set up where they kind of do fake miracles and people are all impressed by it. But we're talking things that they can't explain, and there were things that Jesus did that defied description. There were miracles, signs, and wonders, and Acts chapter 2 says there were wonders. So a wonder is not a, hey, that's cool. A wonder is a wow. Wow. Not like a guy coming forward at a tent meeting that's got a bad kind of limp, and then the guy taps him on the head and says, you're healed. And the guy says, oh, my limp's gone, right? It would be like the things Jesus did are like this, when Jesus raised the dead or when Jesus healed, put someone's ear back on their head. It would be like someone coming forward with a leg amputated. And then they came to Jesus, or the televangelist in this case, would be able to regrow their leg on the spot. That'd be pretty amazing. That would be a wonder. That'd be something where you'd have to kind of re-examine your own theology, right? But the idea that they have a limp and it's gone, I actually watched these sometimes, and a guy came forward, and he said he couldn't breathe too good. And the guy hit him on the head, and he says, how are you now? And he goes, well, I can breathe now. okay. I don't know if he was faking the whole time or just he convinced himself he could breathe now. But that's not the thing Jesus raised the dead. So one thing I have us often about this point, if you're into somebody who claims to have the power of miracles, just ask them, can they raise the dead? Because the apostles did, Jesus did, the prophet in the Old Testament even rose the dead, right? So if you can't raise the dead today, listen, hey, you're having a very good meeting here. Let's go down to the morgue and see what happens. Let's go to the morgue and see if you can raise the dead. I'm not talking about someone on the table who's having heart palpitations and maybe brought back because their body's still warm. I'm talking about someone who's been dead 3 days like Lazarus. And when they went to Lazarus and Jesus asked about him, they said, he stinks. Been dead 3 days, he smells, right? And so Jesus did that kind of miracle. So the idea is that Jesus did things that could not be faked, all right? And so, or at least the kind of miracles that couldn't be faked. He calmed the stormy sea, right? He turned water into wine. And so these kind of things just don't happen. They're things that defy nature. And again, I know that we use the word miracle to mean amazing thing. When we interface with Scripture, it's kind of important trying to use Bible things and Bible ways. In other words, how they take them, how they perceive them. We perceive things through our common language, but how does the Bible use a language, right? We say miracle, we mean a baby, often case, we think like a baby being born is a miracle, right? Or if someone gets in a car wreck, and not really a bad one necessarily, but they get in a car wreck and they're fine. Or someone overcomes a very serious malady that they're facing. We often use the word miracle, especially like with birth of babies. But is that a miracle as defined by the Bible teaching? Remember Acts 2, verse 20-something. He did miracles, signs, and wonders. So miracles is the same category as a sign and a wonder. So they're not saying they're not like natural things that are, oh, that's cute. But they're things that are very different. And so it puts it in a different category. And so it's fair for me to say, if someone says, hey, I can do miracles, I can say, well, let's raise the dead. If you can't, stop faking, right? That seems mean, but really it makes perfect sense, because if someone sees a fake miracle show and then they put their faith in that person and follow their doctrine, which is wrong, what are the stakes for that? If someone does a thing for salvation that God never said, and they think they're okay, and then judgment day comes and they're not okay, that's a big deal. So the idea is we should be loving and kind and merciful, but we should never sacrifice truth for kindness. Never sacrifice truth for kindness, because listen, we can be kind and truthful, of course we can, but never sacrifice one for the other. And so it's just a good thing to remember as we're talking about the miracle of Jesus in Capernaum. All right, so beyond, we go back to verse 14. As he passed by, I saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Who's Levi? Is Matthew, that's right. And he said to him, follow me. Now, what was he? He was a tax collector. Did people love tax collectors? Do we like them today? Now, how about if you're in the first century and the tax collectors were Jews, so they were your fellow man, your physical brother in the flesh, but they worked for the Romans and they hated the Romans. Why'd Jews hate the Romans so much? Because they conquered their land. The Jews' land had gone to a few different places. The Jews had been conquered and taken into captivity by first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and they hated the idea of being conquered by anybody, and now they had been free for a while, at least because of the War of the Maccabees. They had kind of been free from oversight, more or less, for a while. That happened in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, right? So there had been some freedom now because of the war the Jews put up against the encroaching people that were over them. That was also some of the Romans. And so they had some kind of autonomy for a while, but then the Romans came back. And so the Romans are over them, and the Romans want their pound of flesh. They want them to pay taxes. And so who's going to get the taxes? I know, the Romans say, let's get some Jews to do it. I don't want to mess with this. Let's have Jews collect taxes for the Jews. But they were collecting it for the Romans, who the Jews had no love for at all, right? So now you have someone who is a brother to you. I say brother because all the Jews are related. Maybe distantly, but maybe second, third cousins. But remember, the 12 tribes of Israel were all related. And so when you have the people come back from the Babylonian captivity, they're still, I know they've gone through a lot, and a lot of people have died, and sometimes the family trees don't work quite right. But the fact is, they're still family. And so now you're trying to get by, you're scraping by, because you're overseen by these Romans. And now they come by in the form of Matthew or a brother, a Jewish brother, to get money from you. And listen, you already heard, in this first century, they weren't millionaires. They were very, very poor. And they worked to just have barely enough to eat. I know there are some things I've read recently and things you can find very easy online about how much money they had to live. And you and I are so spoiled by what we have to use and eat and wear and drive. In the first century, you had to be rich to have even some basic common things to enjoy and feed your family with. It was hard to feed your family, and it was hard to do that. Now, all of a sudden, you have the Matthew coming by and taking money. So they hated the tax collectors. That's, I don't think, too strong a word by what you see. But he said in verse 14, "Follow me." So he arose and followed Jesus. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, the many tax collectors and sinners, many, it says, and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. So many followed him. Who's following Jesus at this point in verse 15? Many who were outcasts, they were outcasts, and they're following Jesus. So who is Jesus for? The rich, the wealthy, the educated? For people who need Jesus, people who need him. And keep in mind that this idea of eating together, I don't know if in our culture it's the same way. In fact, I don't think it is at all. You may have a different opinion about this, so you can let me know. But in the first century, who you broke bread with was kind of a big deal. Who you would sit at the table and eat with them, that wasn't just like going to McDonald's and sitting in a booth near somebody else. This was a big deal, right? Maybe in our day, the idea of inviting someone to your house to share food with that's your food you share with them, maybe it's kind of the same. I'm not sure if it is, but the first century idea of eating with someone implied fellowship and togetherness. And so when they saw this happening with Jesus and Matthew, they were upset. In fact, they tried to cause trouble. In verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples." So what's happening there? They said to his disciples, what's this until you think? Hey, you see Jesus? He's eating with tax collectors. Hey, disciples, what do you think about this? So what were they doing? Did they confront Jesus? They're just trying to cause trouble among the disciples. They're sowing discord, right? What's the Proverbs 6 say about the things God hates? Sowing discord among the brethren. So they're trying to take of it. They're trying to cause Jesus all the trouble they can. Now keep in mind, which is crazy, they've seen the miracles. And they're still trying to cause trouble for Jesus. I can't wrap my mind around that. I'm trying to think of a president analog about that. I guess there are people that, I tell you what, I think I know what it is. I think it's about tribes. So we have tribes. Human beings have always had tribes, meaning we belong to this tribe or that tribe. And so we're hard to move from one tribe to another. We have our people. And I think this is the difference sometimes, forgive me for this, hang with me, is the difference between some Republicans and Democrats. I don't care your side. Well, one side's wrong, obviously, but I don't care your side, right? But if you, sometimes you can see a news story, you can see, did he do that? And that the side that person's of will say, will make every excuse, no, that's what not what happened. You can see with your eyes, right? So at Potsix, we have tribes. And so the idea is you can see a thing and you can know it to be true, but you find up every excuse you can not to admit what happened, right? You see this in politics? I know you all do. I know you do. You're looking at me very strangely. Do you get the point? The only thing I can remember my own around is this might be like that, right? If you're a Pharisee, you're in the Pharisee tribe, man. You believe what you believe in the Messiah. This can't be him at all. It has to be no, our conception of the Messiah is very different than this vagabond rabbi. Who is this? He's doing miracles? No, that can't be genuine. No, can't be. So regardless of see with their eyes even, they are not willing to see what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, that some will be lost because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. All right. Any questions about that business right there? Dennis, you look confused. Is that true? I don't think so. You look like inquisitive. All right. What do you think of Mark? I know we're kind of going kind of slow, and really to get a better handle on it, it'd be best just read through chapters and just go at it like that. But I want to notice a few things as we go through. Anybody have a comment, suggestion, problem, anger, anything? They were looking for their idea of what that was, not what was. And is this still the problem today, though? That people are looking for God the way they want to find God, not what God said he is. When it comes to doctrine of Jesus and what God wants us to do in worship or salvation, whatever, we look what we want to find. And so when it's different than what we want, we miss it. We might be like some of those, or modern day people might be some of those like in those Capernaum, who will see things but not accept it because it's not what they thought should happen. All right. Let's take a break before we come back and we'll have a devotional. Yes, ma'am.